the kingdom would be ruled by the son of David, and that's from Matthew 1, 1 to 18. And then the king of the Jews would be the Christ of Psalm 2. The herald of the kingdom would be John the Baptist. The kingdom of heaven was at hand because the king, the son of God, was present. The kingdom of heaven would have a series of rules and laws administered by the king. And then Christ spoke of the kingdom in mysteries, in spiritual parables, because of the hardness of heart of the people of Israel. The kingdom of heaven would be removed from that present generation and given to a future generation. And then the kingdom of heaven will someday be established on earth by the king, the son of man. And then we'll go through, and someone asked last time, someone said that they'd like to see a map. So we've got a map. I think it was Robert, wasn't it? Robert said to me, I'd like to see a map. So here we are. So we've seen on previous occasions how Matthew was writing to Jewish believers to persuade them to stick with it, to stick with the faith in Jesus as their Messiah and Saviour that they started with, and not go back to Judaism. That's also the subject of the book of Hebrews as well, isn't it? And we've seen in his genealogy through Mary and that of Joseph a demonstration that he was qualified by birth to become the King of the Jews. And we've looked at the events surrounding his birth, with which we're all very familiar. And we've met with the prophet, John the Baptist, who would announce to Israel her king, her Messiah. Right from the first of Israel's kings, and because Israel was a theocracy where God was very much the real king, but they wanted to be like the other nations, with a human king ruling over them. And so God gave them what they wanted. But it was always he who appointed their kings, and always through a prophet. And history is very much like that. God allows people to go their own way in order to demonstrate the consequences of a life trusting on self and our own solutions to our problems, instead of the much easier and far more fruitful method of trusting in him. It was Samuel, the high priest and prophet, who appointed Saul as the first king, if you remember. And then it was he who anointed David when Saul failed miserably, to realise that his dependence should still be upon God and not upon himself and his own strength. And then when Solomon, followed by his son Rehoboam, failed, God took the support of 10 of the 12 tribes away from him and appointed Jeroboam over the northern kingdom. And we can see here the split. We've got Judah in the south and Israel in the north and in the east as well. But he didn't take the kingdom completely away from Rehoboam for the sake of the covenant that he'd made with David, that one of his sons would always be king over Israel. And he left him a portion represented by the tribes of Judah and Benjamin in the south. Benjamin was sort of integrated into Judah. Now it happened at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, reading from 1 Kings 11:37, that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite met him on the way, and he clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in a field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. And the northern kingdom would have been successful if Jeroboam had depended upon God to resolve his problems. But did he? Well, reading from 1 Kings 11:37, so I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you will be king over Israel. Then it shall be that if you heed all that I command you, if you'll walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house, as I built for David. and will give Israel to you. But as we all know, he didn't, did he? His first perceived problem, as he saw it in his own eyes, was that the people of Israel would travel south to continue to worship at the temple of Jerusalem, which was in Judah, which was what God had commanded of the people to do every year. He thought that he'd lose their loyalty if they kept going down to Judah in the south. So what did he do? He established worship centres in two places within his own kingdom. A human solution to the problem instead of trusting the Lord for the solution. And he appointed his own priests, not even from the tribe of Levi. And he established a false religion similar to that which the people in the desert had desired years before when Moses was up on Mount Sinai with God. Reading from 1 Kings 12:28, therefore the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Can you see the false concern? It's too much for you, he said. Too far for you to go. And I know it's down on the map, but Jerusalem is set on a hill, so what appears to be down to us for Israel was actually up. Very confusing. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin for the people who went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places, and he made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. And as we all know, God was not impressed. He bracketed his new kingdom by these two worship centres, one in the north and one in the south. And all through the history of Israel, their kings failed in one degree or another, compromised with false religion, the false religion of the surrounding nations, and brought the judgment of God upon their nation in accordance with the covenant that God made with Moses. So God split the kingdom into two. But the covenant that God made with the people through Moses still applied to both nations. And with respect to the kings of the northern kingdom, they committed this same sin of Jeroboam, which you'll see if you read through the book of Kings, and then added to it their own extra little perversion, until there was no difference between them and the nations around them that God had sent them into the land to replace. And it's why in the near history of that particular time that God removed Israel from the land before he removed the land of Judah. But we see that compromise here all the time, don't we? The established church is compromising with the false religions of Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism and New Age. All get together and let's have worship services and prayer services together. Every religion is given equal validity and the true faith is compromised until there's no faith at all. And God is judging this nation just as he judged Israel 2,500 years ago. First Israel because they were the worst, and then 200 years later Judah was taken into exile. And it's interesting to note that he repopulated Israel with people from the pagan nations that had defeated them. And there's food for thought in this day when immigration is totally out of control. And now after 400 years of silence, here in Matthew again, we've got another prophet of God announcing another king and another kingdom. Reading from Matthew chapter 3, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judah and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So, would this king be different from the others? Would he resist the temptation to apply his own solutions to the problems that came his way? Or would he continue to trust in his Father in heaven? and his word, no matter what. Of course, we all know that Jesus was far more than just another king. Because of his unique virgin birth, he was also the second Adam. Adam who was created without a sin nature, but was yet to be confirmed as righteous. And we all know that that Adam was tempted as to whether he would be obedient to God or not, whether he would be confirmed as righteous or not. And it was a simple test. You can eat of every tree in the garden except that one, God said. And we're not told, but I bet they weren't even hungry when he and Eve failed that test, just hungry for more knowledge than God had already given to them, hungry for more power than they already had. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And of course, we all know the outcome. But now here we have a second test for a second Adam, now that he's reached maturity. And would he fail it like the first Adam did? Would he fail too, just like the earlier kings of Israel, and apply his own solutions to his problems? So reading from Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1, after that little introduction. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Can you see the comparison? And when he'd fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Can you see the contrast? Can you see the far more severe test that Jesus was subjected to? Adam was in the garden. Perfect environment. Everything he could wish for. He could have eaten of all the trees except one. And here's Jesus in the desert. And he's eaten nothing for 40 days. "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And we know from the miracles that he later performed that he could easily have done it. He turned water into wine, multiplied 5 loaves and 2 fishes to feed 5,000 men, plus women and children. Some liberal critics have said that for Jesus to really understand humans and to be able to intercede for them, then Jesus must have experienced sin for himself. But if you think about it, that's faulty logic. Only the person who's managed to stay standing in a 70 mile an hour gale has really known the full force of the wind. Because the one who's blown over no longer feels it anymore, do they? At least not quite as much. And the fact that Jesus never yielded to temptation, and we've been singing about that, haven't we? It's as I was preparing this that hymn sprung to mind. Only Jesus felt the full force of temptation. And it leads to an obvious question. Could Jesus have ever sinned? When Francis Schaeffer was asked that question, he said, "Yes, he could, but he didn't." And his position was that Jesus appeared as the second Adam and he had to face temptation even as Adam and Eve did. It was his probation. He could have sinned just like Adam did. But then where would we all be? But he depended upon God's provision for his strength and thus didn't sin. And here's the true acknowledgement of the real human nature of Jesus. He was 100% man. He didn't have a sin nature, but neither did Adam when he was created. His sin nature, therefore, isn't a part of true humanity, but an intrusion into it. Jesus had the original sinless recipe of humanity in the same way that Adam and Eve did. Others have said that because Jesus was also fully God as well as fully man, then he wasn't able to sin, and he was able not to sin. But if that's the case, then this experience in the desert, while still a test, and still a more severe test than that which Adam faced, wasn't quite the same. And they might use the analogy that you can attack a battleship with a canoe. We all know the outcome, but the attack is still real. And whichever view we hold to, a 40-day fast is a pretty remarkable feat of human endurance. And Luke indicates that there were other tests beside these, three major tests that we read about here. Because Luke wrote in chapter 4 and verse 2, being tempted for 40 days by the devil, and in those days he ate nothing, and afterwards, when they had ended, he was hungry. If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now Satan knew that he was the Son of God, and noticed the sneering nature of his question, but Jesus didn't rise to the bait. If you are the Son of God, and he was, and they both knew it. But look at Jesus' response. Did he depend upon himself, like Adam did? Like the previous kings of Israel did? It is written, he said, quoting from Deuteronomy 8:3, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And he didn't have all the scrolls of the Torah there in the desert with him. He'd spent the last 30 years studying them. And he knew all the Old Testament backwards. Of course, as God, you could say that he knew his own mind. But as a man, he had to learn the scriptures just like everyone else. And he demonstrated his great understanding of the word when at age 12, when he was accidentally left behind in Jerusalem by his parents, he was eventually to be found in the temple. And reading from Luke 2:46 and 47. So it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And he later said to his disciples in John 4 and verse 32 that he had food to eat that they did not know about. His source of strength was obedience to his Father's will. And never in all of his life did he ever work a miracle for his own benefit. He never performed any miracle to avoid personal suffering, if that suffering was a part of God's will for his life. It was always for the benefit of others, and always as a demonstration that he was indeed the Son of God, which is exactly the message that Matthew was getting across to his readers as he wrote this gospel. And we too can learn from this when we attempt to commit sin. I wonder how much of God's will and God's plan for our lives do we know. And in just the same way, we too have the word. And we all have enough knowledge of God's word to know what sin is. Even without the word, the unbeliever knows all about it, because God gave him a conscience to remind him of it, as we heard in Romans sometime in the distant past. And we too can sometimes choose to ignore, just like the unbeliever, what our conscience tells us. And we can choose to ignore the ministry of the Holy Spirit within us as believers and still go ahead and sin. Perhaps a little lie when it's expedient to do so, because it gets us off the hook temporarily. And there are always consequences. Sometimes consequences that we see because we get found out, and consequences that we don't see, but know. Because being out of fellowship with God, because all of a sudden we're outside of his will for us, and the fellowship with God is no longer there. I thought Dennis was going to go to 1 John 1:9 this morning, but he didn't quite get there, did he? But we have an advocate with the Father in Jesus, one who was tempted so much more than us, one who knew the full force of temptation. He knew what it was like to be a man, because he still is one. So that when we confess our sin, even as believers, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and so restore that fellowship with God. Back to Matthew now, verse 5. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written." Notice the changed nature of the test. The first related to his sonship, and the second may have related to an appeal for a quest for popularity. It is written. From Malachi 3:1, everyone in those days knew how the Messiah would appear. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." No doubt the temple courtyards were always crowded. And before long, news of the coming Messiah would have been all over Israel if he'd thrown himself down. Okay, Jesus, if you're going to depend upon Scripture, as you did in my previous suggestion, then here's one we can use. Quoting from Psalm 91, verses 11 to 12. "Throw yourself down and he'll give his angels charge over you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." The devil knows Scriptures too, better than any man who's ever lived, except perhaps Jesus. Because after all, he's had all of human history up to this point in which to learn them. And ironically, this passage that he's quoting from actually goes on to promise God's ultimate victory over Satan. So he's misquoting. But as we know, he might be quoting Scripture, but he's taking it out of context in order to get Jesus to sin and out of its original meaning. How many times do we hear Scripture quoted out of context and out of its original meaning just to justify false teaching? The church is full of it, and no doubt we too at times have been guilty of it. But Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Don't presume on God's protection if you do something stupid. Essentially, the devil was telling Jesus to prove God's word was true by forcing his hand. If Jesus was in peril, God would have to save him. But Jesus refused to test his Father in such a way. The third temptation took place on a very high mountain. If you were to go to Jerusalem, you'd see a high mountain right up in the north of the country. It's not on the map, is it, but it's up there just north of the Sea of Galilee. Mount Hermon, standing over 9,000 feet high. High enough to be snow-capped all the year round, which it is today. I've only seen one mountain like that. It was on Gran Canaria. What's that one in the Canary Islands? Tenerife, that's it. Tahiti, that's it. That's snow-capped all year round. A bit higher than Mount Hermon, 11,000 feet I think that one is. But the text does seem to indicate that this was a real mountain, that it wasn't something that was going on in the head of Jesus. Because all these tests, are depicted as real experiences that actually occurred in this time of testing in the life of Jesus. Again, the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you'll fall down and worship me." Well, the previous kings had fallen down and worshipped him, didn't they? In one form or another. There are some who hold that Satan could actually fulfill this promise that he made to Jesus, since Paul called him the God of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. But if we go back to Daniel, we read that the Most High is the ruler of mankind and bestows it on whoever he wishes. So even though Satan may be the God of this world, and he's certainly the author of this world's system of unbelief and self-sufficiency, we don't need God to help us to solve our problems, thank you very much. Never does the Bible actually imply that he actually controls or has ever possessed any real power over the kingdoms of this world. And while he may influence a group of kings or a king, God is always depicted as being on the throne over the earth, which is his footstool. We read in Job, don't we, that Satan can only do what God allows him to do. And then it's for a purpose that God wants to demonstrate. And we know that Jesus instantly saw right through it. And Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So Jesus, as a man, unlike Adam, resisted the devil. Jesus, as the second Adam, passed the test that the first Adam failed. "Resist the devil and he will flee from you," said James in chapter 4 and verse 7. And we too are able to resist the schemes of the devil and see them for what they are if we are grounded in Scripture. If we know them and are able to draw on them from within ourselves, from what we've read and what we've remembered. And there's the importance of being in the Word every day, learning it, memorizing it, because we all quickly forget, and more so as we get older, as I'm sure some of you can vouch for. And we've seen here how Jesus, as the second Adam, passed the test, although it was a different kind of test to the one that Adam faced, far more severe test. And it demonstrated right at the start of the ministry of Jesus that he was who he later claimed to be. It set the stage for his ministry in that he succeeded where the first Adam failed, right at the outset. And we know that other temptations were to come his way over the next 3 years, perhaps greater temptations than these, if we think about what he endured in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he anticipated, and all the knowledge and foreboding that he alone had of what he was about to go through as he went to the cross. He said himself that at any time he could have called upon 12 legions of angels to deliver him from that time. But it wasn't the Father's will for him. And in great humility and self-sacrifice, he endured that which God had called him to in order that we might be redeemed, that we might have our sins forgiven through faith in him. But there's another phase of history that this world will go through after man's rebellion against God has been dealt with in the Great Tribulation. And that's when this second Adam is going to demonstrate in human history what could have been achieved by the first Adam had he not sinned. We've been reading in Romans only last week how nature itself is eagerly anticipating this coming time. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption and into the glorious liberty of the children of God. It's going to be a great time of blessing on the earth, when one day God is going to remove the curse of creation, when he establishes the millennial kingdom, when he resets nature back to how it was when he created it, when the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the little child will be able to put its hand into the snake's nest and come to no harm, when Jesus comes back to rule this earth as the second Adam, and those who qualified themselves by their service and suffering with him in this age, sons of God, will rule and reign with him. And those of you who weren't here can download it from the church website if you wish to. But in order to witness and share in that great time of blessing in the future, then we need to be right with God. Because just like our father Adam, we've all sinned and fallen short of his glory. And there's nothing that any of us can do about it except to put our trust in the one who bore our sins in his own body on the cross. No amount of good works, no amount of church attendance or any other religious observance can make it up for us, except to trust that it was our sins that he bore there on the cross, and to thank him for so great a salvation. A salvation that we could never in and of ourselves deserve. A salvation that will one day be completed, so that those who have trusted in Jesus as their Saviour will also become like him, suited to be with him in that glorious time that is ahead for all those who have trusted in him. And for all those of us who have, then we can say with Job, as we said this morning, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. When I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me." Amen. Shall we sing hymn number 760 from Mission Praise? 760 from Mission Praise. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Hymn number 760.